Amen. So, with that, this morning, I've got the wonderful privilege of preaching on the topic called the preeminence of Christ. And I do trust that as I'm going to preach on this topic, the preeminence of Christ, that it will throw a good foundation for the rest of the guys who's going to preach in our new series, which is called Hebrews, as we are going to take a closer look at the book of Hebrews. So if you do have your Bibles with you, can you please turn with me to Hebrews 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Actually, a scripture that Brad read in pre-service prayer meeting. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. If you do not have your Bibles with you, you are more than welcome just to follow the scripture reference on the back in the screen. It should be up there. There it is. And just I'm going to read out of the New King James Version, and I do think that's going to be the ESF that's up there, but it's fine. All says the same thing. So Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 4 says the following. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now, if you can remember a couple of weeks ago, while we were still busy preaching through our previous series called Faith in Action, I had the privilege of preaching on the life of a man called Enoch. And during that preach, I actually gave us some context into the book of Hebrews. And we came to the conclusion that this letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. In other words, it was written to people, to Jews who grew up in the Jewish religion, who grew up in the Jewish culture and traditions, but then they came to salvation. And this letter was written to them in a time when these Jewish Christians were facing severe persecution and suffering because of their newly found faith in Jesus Christ. We also saw that if they were to publicly deny, in a synagogue, deny that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior and their Lord and that Jesus is the Messiah, that they would not be persecuted anymore. So the writer of this letter of Hebrews wrote this letter to them to encourage them to stand firm in their faith irrespective of the persecution they were having to face and they were facing. And he did this, he encouraged them by reminding them exactly who Jesus is and by showing them that Jesus is far more superior than the angels and the Torah, than Moses and the Promised Land, than the priests and Melchizedek and the sacrifices and covenant. And all of these things which I've just mentioned are things that is very important and held at very high esteem in the Jewish belief and in the Jewish culture. So therefore, the writer of this letter of Hebrews went and he showed them that Jesus is truly the Son of the living God, and that God is not speaking to them anymore in the way that he did in the Old Testament, in the way that he did under the Old Covenant through angels and through prophets, but he is speaking to them now in the latter days, as Hebrews says, through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning is I want to use the same method that the writer of the letter of the Hebrews used, by showing to his readers that Jesus is preeminent and that he is far more superior than anyone and anything else. And if it is possible, I would try and make it relevant to us today by showing us that Jesus truly is who he claimed to be. That he has preeminence in all things, as we read in Colossians 1 verse 18. That he is far more superior than any other religion, God, or way that the world may proclaim out there. And that he truly is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And that there is no other way that we can come to the Father except through the doorway, which is Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the question that we as Christians are facing more and more today is this question of why Jesus? And if you are in the habit of taking down a title of a message or taking down title of a sermon, Although I'm preaching on the topic of the preeminence of Christ, my title to my message this morning is exactly this: why Jesus? Why not Judaism? Why not Islam? Why not Buddhism? Or why not Hinduism? Why should I choose Jesus Christ over anyone and anything else? And the way that I want to answer this question this morning of why do we choose Jesus is I want to look at three things. I want to start off by looking at what does other religions say and believe about Jesus? Secondly, I want to look at what actually did Jesus claim about himself? Who did Jesus say he is? And then lastly, I want to look at the absolute importance of the resurrection of Jesus. And I do believe and I do trust that as we are going to look at those three things, that we will come to the answer of why Jesus is the way to the Father. There's this common belief these days, which is being taught more and more all over the world, and which our children in the schools are having to face much more than what I had when I was in school a couple of years ago. And that belief is that all roads lead to God. In other words, that there are many ways and many approaches that one can take to ultimately find God and to ultimately find eternal life. Although this viewpoint might seem noble and it might seem that it's respectful, it's a respectful approach to mankind, the question we always have to ask ourselves is, are we to respect man above God and above his truth? And I suppose if we're going to answer no to that question, that we cannot respect man above God and above his truth, and we look at this thing of whether all roads lead to God, then I suppose we have to ask the question, what then is the truth? See, friends, the reason why Christianity is hated and attacked and why Christians have been persecuted and are still persecuted even to this day is not because we proclaim and we believe in Jesus, nor is it because we say that he lived and died approximately 2,000 years ago. But the reason why Christians are being persecuted and the reason why Jesus has been hated and the reason why Christianity is hated more than any other religion on this earth is because of what we read in John 14 verse 6 and what we as Christians ought to profess and ought to proclaim out there, what Jesus said about himself. And in John 14 verse 6, we read that Jesus said the following. It's a very well-known scripture. Jesus said that I am the truth, that I'm the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, if Jesus had to say that I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life, and that you can also come to the Father through me, then I suppose nobody would have had a problem with Christianity and with Jesus, and Jesus probably wouldn't have had to die a horrible death on the cross. And I do believe if Jesus had to say that I'm a way, a truth, and a life, then I suppose we could have accepted the notion and the belief which is being proclaimed today, which is that all roads eventually ends up with God. But the truth of the matter is Jesus did not say that. He said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that word "the" actually refers to and points to the word "only". So in other words, what Jesus was saying is he was saying that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that there is no other way to come to the Father, there is no other way to obtain eternal life except through him. And it's because of that, what he said, that they hated him to the point of crucifixion and that they had to kill him because of what he proclaimed and professed to be. See, friends, the world and skeptics and even most of the other religions out there do not deny the life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, most religions believe that Jesus did live approximately 2,000 years ago. And not only do they believe that he lived approximately 2,000 years ago, they also believe that he was a very special man. For the Jews believe that Jesus was Mary's son, although they deny that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, they actually believe that he was Mary's son. They also believe that Jesus was a very special teacher and that he was a rabbi. And because of the fact that he was a very special teacher and a rabbi, that he had many followers. The Jews believe that Jesus was very respected and that he performed miracles. They believe that he claimed to be the Messiah and that he was crucified on a cross. Doesn't this sound very familiar to our own belief in the Word of God? And the Jews also acknowledge, and this is very important, and keep this in the back of your mind, that Jesus' followers reported that Jesus was raised from the dead. So they believe that his followers reported that Jesus was raised from the dead. The Muslims, on the other hand, believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, in contradiction with what the Jews believe. The Muslims believe that Jesus is to be revered and respected, and they also believe that Jesus was a prophet and a wise teacher who was sent by God, who worked miracles, and that Muslims believe that Jesus actually ascended to heaven and that he will come again. But the Muslims, however, believe that Jesus never died. And because they deny the death of Jesus, they also deny very strongly the resurrection of Jesus. You see, they see the ascension of Jesus Christ in the same light, I suppose, as the way that Enoch and Elijah ascended into heaven without ever seeing death on this earth. The Hindus believe that Jesus was a holy man, that he was a wise teacher, and they believe that Jesus is a God and that he is one of the many gods whom they serve and believe in. And lastly, the Buddhists believe that Jesus was an enlightened man and a wise teacher. So we see very seldomly other religions denying the existence of Jesus Christ and denying that he was a special man. But the one thing which all other religions apart from Christianity deny, apart from Christianity, do not accept is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all other religions except for Christianity will go out of their way to actually disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I read that, I asked myself the question, what is it about the resurrection of Jesus that was so significant that all other religions outside of Christianity will deny it? And I came to the conclusion that the reason why it is so significant is because as soon as we believe and accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact and a historical event, then we have to acknowledge and we have to accept everything Jesus claimed about himself to be true. And this brought me to the point and the question, what did Jesus claim about himself which causes a major stumbling block in the path of atheists, in the path of skeptics and other religions, so that they cannot accept the resurrection of Jesus? What is it that Jesus claimed about himself that cannot be accepted by the world, atheists, skeptics, and all other religions out there? Firstly, Jesus claimed to be God, which is quite a profound claim if it's not the truth. One might argue that I do not believe that Jesus ever claimed to be God, because whenever I look at the Bible, it's only found in the Bible, and I actually do not believe in the Bible. So what evidence is there that Jesus really did claim to be God? The fact is that even if we take only the pages which skeptical scholars admit as authentic, in other words, if we only look at pages which are respected as authentic and said by skeptics that it's authentic and it's the truth and it can be proven, then we can still prove that Jesus really did claim to be God. Therefore, it is impossible to get around the fact that Jesus did claim to be God. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, it would have been foolish to believe this claim. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, it would be foolish not to believe it. Therefore, the resurrection proves that what Jesus said about himself, that he truly is fully God and fully man. If we can prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then surely what he said about himself is the truth, that he was fully God and fully man. Secondly, Jesus claimed to be the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that no one can come to the Father except through the doorway, which is Jesus. As I've said, we read that in John 14, verse 6. Thirdly, Jesus claimed that he would return one day to judge the world. Fourthly, he claimed to be sent by the Father, and that if we have seen him, we have actually seen the Father. And fifthly, he claimed that if we believe in him, or whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, as John 3, verse 16 says. See, these are just five claims that I've referred to now this morning, which Jesus said about himself, and which can actually be proven with historical facts and evidence. But the crux of the matter is this, friends, that if the resurrection of Jesus can be proven, then surely the Bible is the Word of God, and surely everything that the Bible teaches about Jesus is the truth. The other side of the coin regarding the resurrection of Jesus is this. If the resurrection of Jesus is to be false and a lie, then Christianity would be the biggest hoax and fraud perpetuated on the human race. And this is what Paul said about life, should the resurrection of Jesus be proven to be false. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, we read the following. This is the words of Paul. And just for the sake of time, I won't be reading the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. But if ever you want an excellent, how can I say, argument or truth about the resurrection, what we believe in, is go and read 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, Paul says the following regarding the resurrection. He says, if the dead do not rise, referring to if Jesus was not to be resurrected from the dead, meaning that Jesus was never resurrected, then there will be no resurrection of the dead for all of us. He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, Paul was saying this in the light of his own life. He said, listen here, man, I am being persecuted. I'm going through severe suffering. I'm enduring all sorts of things because of my faith and my belief, which I proclaim to you, that Jesus truly did raise from the dead. And if this is to be proven to be false, that Jesus never raised from the dead, then what is the purpose of this life on this earth? What is the purpose of proclaiming and professing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then all we can do is just eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die and we will be dead for all eternity. What is the purpose? And what a waste of life it will be, and what a waste Christianity would be if it is to be proven that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. See, if the resurrection of Jesus plays such an important part in Christianity and actually is to be the origin of the Christian faith, how do we know and what assurance do we have that Jesus truly did rise from the dead? Now, I do know that we believe in Jesus. We believe that the Word of God is genuinely the Word of God. It's the canine word. It's the truth. And I also know, and we've preached it in this pulpit for many, many times in many years, that salvation comes by grace through faith alone in Jesus. And it's that faith that pleases God. And it's because of our faith and because of our belief in the Bible that we can truly stand here this morning and say we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But if you will allow me to be a little bit foolish, like Paul said this morning, and take the Bible and put it one side and go and look at mere historical facts and evidences, which is widely accepted by skeptics and all scholars who deal with the resurrection, I do believe we will come to an unbiased conclusion of the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, friends, there's three truths that is accepted by most skeptics and which is accepted by most scholars who deal with the resurrection. And these three truths are, firstly, the empty tomb, secondly, the resurrection appearances, and thirdly, the origin of the Christian faith. So basically, most skeptics and virtually all scholars who deal with resurrection, who has done studies and studies and studies upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of them come to this conclusion that the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the origin of the Christian faith is accepted as historical facts and evidences. What evidence are there then to prove that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion? And here I will look at three evidences that actually prove to us that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was really empty. Firstly, the resurrection was preached in the same city, Jerusalem, where Jesus was actually crucified. This is significant, and as a very respected theologian with the name of Paul Althaus, excuse the pronunciation, once wrote, and listen to this, I think it's a beautiful quote. He said that the resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem, which is the city where Jesus was crucified and buried, for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. In other words, what he was saying, he said, listen here, if you want to come up with a scheme or with a story to say that the tomb of Jesus was empty, the last place that you can do that is in the same city where Jesus was buried. Because the easiest thing to do to go and make sure whether the tomb is empty or not empty is to actually just walk down the road and to go to the tomb and to go and roll away the stone which it was closed with and to actually see if the body of Jesus is still inside that tomb or not. See, if the disciples wanted to come up with a false scheme and a hoax to prove the resurrection of Jesus, the last place that they would have actually started preaching this message of the resurrection is in the same place where Jesus was buried. Back in those days, there were no cell phones. There were no stuff like that, so if they had to go and started preaching that message at the place many kilometers away, there's no quick way to go and verify whether the tomb is empty or not. And that message would have had quite a bit of, how can I say, momentum, it would have had a lot of momentum before they could actually verify whether the tomb really is empty. The second evidence that we can look at that actually proves that the tomb of Jesus really was empty is the earliest Jewish arguments against Christianity actually admits that Jesus' tomb was empty. If you want to follow me, we're going to read in Matthew 28 from verse 11. Matthew 28 verse 11 says the following. Putting shade on my Bible here. It says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until today. The interesting thing is, we have read in the Bible that this saying regarding the disciples stealing the body of Jesus and hence the reason for the empty tomb is commonly commonly reported among the Jews today is actually found in a very, is acknowledged in a compilation of early Jewish writings called the Toledoth Jesu. So this early Jewish writings actually confirms the fact that the Jews said that the body of Jesus was stolen out of the tomb. And the fact that they say that the body of Jesus was stolen out of the tomb actually proves to us that the tomb really was empty. Because why would you come up with something like that if it could have been verified that the tomb of Jesus was never empty? Empty. And the last evidence that actually proves to us that the tomb of Jesus really was empty is the fact that it was discovered by a woman. And maybe you will not like what I'm going to say now, or maybe you will. Depends on how you look at it. But the reason why this is significant is because women in the first century Jewish culture was considered to be worthless. And the fact that despised women, whose testimony was deemed worthless, were the chief witnesses of the empty tomb, can only be plausibly explained, like it or not, that they actually were the discoverers of the empty tomb. Again, if the disciples wanted to come up with a story and a lie to prove to them that Jesus was resurrected, the last people on whose witness they would have built their whole case and the whole thing would have been the testimony and the witness of women back in those days. They rather would have chosen men with credibility whose voices would have been listened to by everybody that stayed there. So we can see because of these strong evidences of the empty tomb, most recent scholars do not deny the fact that the tomb of Jesus Christ really and truly was empty. And a skeptic with the name of D.H. van Dalen has said, it is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who do deny the fact that the tomb was empty do so on the basis of theological and philosophical assumptions. So what skeptic is saying, he says that if people deny the tomb to be empty, they are just making theological or philosophical assumptions. And there is therefore today no plausible natural explanation to account for Jesus' tomb being empty. And if we deny the resurrection of Jesus, we are left with an inexplicable mystery of why the tomb then was empty. If we deny that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, we are sitting with a mystery of why the tomb was empty. The resurrection of Jesus is not only the best explanation for the empty tomb, but actually it is the only explanation. Secondly, the resurrection appearances. There are three possible alternatives when it comes to the resurrection appearances. The resurrection appearances is basically just saying that the disciples and a lot of people said that they did see Jesus after he died. He appeared to them. And there are three alternatives that skeptics and scholars look at when it comes to these claims of the disciples and of people proclaiming that they did see Jesus. Firstly, the one thing they say is, possibly these disciples and these people were lying. The second alternative is they were hallucinating. And the third one is actually, if it isn't one of the first two, then they truly and really did see Jesus. So the first one, were the disciples lying? If the disciples were lying, there is no way that 10 out of the 12 of them would have died horrible martyrs' death for a lie that they believed regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, if we just have to think logically about it, most people will probably die believing in a lie which they actually believe is the truth. But there is no way, if you know for a fact that something is a lie, that you will go on and actually die for that thing. And the thing is, which it makes it quite easy for us to understand, is the disciples, they either saw Jesus or they did not see Jesus. It's not something that can be a lie, but you believe with all your heart it's not a lie, because you either saw him or you didn't see him. And it's because of that fact that most scholars admit today that if nothing else, the disciples truly did believe they saw Jesus. Now, if they believed they saw Jesus, but they actually didn't see him, the skeptics and the scholars comes up with the next thing, that then most probably they were hallucinating. Because through hallucination, you can believe that you've seen something, but actually you didn't really see it. But the problem with this theory of hallucination is actually the physical nature of the appearances. Because whenever you hallucinate, there's no way that there can be a physical nature to an hallucination. And the disciples not only reported that they saw Jesus, they actually reported that they ate with him, they drank with him, and not only did they eat and drink with him, they actually touched his body. Secondly, it's also highly unlikely for all of them. The Bible actually says that there was more than 500 people to whom Jesus appeared after his death and before he ascended to heaven. And it is impossible and highly unlikely that more than 500 people will have the same hallucination. And most significant of all, the hallucination theory cannot even begin to deal with the empty tomb, which we've just spoken about now. If the tomb of Jesus Christ truly and really is empty, there's no way that a hallucination can actually deal with the fact that Jesus' body isn't there. So since the disciples were not lying and they were not hallucinating, we have only one possible explanation left. The disciples believed that they have seen Jesus Christ because they really and truly did see Jesus. And the last point I want to look at this morning regarding the resurrection of Jesus is the origin of the Christian faith. The existence of the Christian church is a strong proof for the resurrection of Jesus. And the reason why I say that is found in Acts 5. If you can turn with me to Acts 5, and we're going to read from verses 21. And I just love this account. Acts 5 from verse 28. It says this. It says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Just some background. We see the apostles are being imprisoned again and they're on trial. And now the guys are asking him and telling them this. They are saying to the apostles, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. See, friends, all three of these men, this man Theudas, this man Judas, and Jesus claimed to be somebody. And not only did they claim to be somebody, they had people who were following them and who were obeying them because their followers believed that they were somebody. And all three of these men died. And it's because of these similarities that Gamaliel gives profound advice to his listeners. He says to them, listen here. Look at the previous two guys. Both of them thought they were something. Both of them had followers. Both of them died. And their whole story and their whole message and their whole name came to nothing. And all their followers scattered. And then he goes on and he says, but if this Jesus, if this work is of man, the same thing will happen with them or with him and this story that happened with the previous two stories. But if it is of God, then there is no way that you will be able to overthrow it and stop with what you are wanting to do, lest we be found fighting against God. And the amazing thing about that advice and about that which Gamaliel said is we just have to sit here and look at what is happening here. Here we are sitting plus minus 2,000 years later after Gamaliel gave that advice, saying that if this work is of God, surely you will not be able to overthrow it. And here we are sitting in a Christian church and we are seeing before our own eyes God's kingdom advancing day by day. People coming to salvation. His kingdom growing. The church growing. No matter what method or what scheme Satan and the world is plotting against the church. And because of that, this which we are part of today, for me personally, is probably the best piece of evidence that Jesus truly did raise from the dead. Because the work which Jesus started many, many years ago, plus minus 2,000 years ago, are still continuing to this day and will to the day when he returns in his glory. In conclusion, friends, based on only the facts I've shared with you this morning, and believe me, if you want to go and do a study on the resurrection of Jesus, you will find many more historical facts and historical evidences and things that you can look at. But only based on what we've said this morning, it is very clear that Jesus truly was resurrected. And that all he claimed about himself and all he claimed to be is the truth. And to answer the most important question that each and every one of us have to answer for ourselves one or other time during our life. Why Jesus? Why do I choose Jesus above Islam, above Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, secularism, all sorts of other isms? It's because of this, because Jesus truly rose from the dead. And therefore, he truly is God. He truly is the Messiah. He truly is sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. He truly is coming back to come and judge the world and to come and rule. He is the only living God that is alive today. For all other religions and stuff believe in a dead God and serve a dead God. And Jesus Christ is truly the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And there is no other way we can ever come to the Father and can ever obtain eternal life except through him. And truly, this Jesus has preeminence in all things. Amen.